Good morning. We continue this morning our series through the New Testament epistle of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there to chapter 5. Before we get started, I think it may be necessary to give you a few disclaimers this morning. First, that this morning's message may be a little heavy. So if you're here for the first time, let me just say, please come back next week. I also probably need to warn you that this may be a little PG-13. So if you're watching on the live stream with your family, you might want to find the kids something to do in a little while, or if you have kids in here with you, or perhaps your spouse is particularly immature, you might want to give him something to color for a while or something. Of course, now some of you are looking up from your phones with a sudden interest in what I have to say. So we'll see about that. There's some shocking stuff going on in the church in the Greek city of Corinth, to whom the Apostle Paul is writing this letter. He has founded the church there on one of his missionary journeys. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. And he's been gone for a while, and he's heard some bad, really bad things that are going on in the church there. I mean, Christians gone wild kind of stuff. The kind of things that would put you on Jerry Springer. Corinth was truly a messy church. Just to catch you up a little bit on some of the other problems in Corinth that we've looked at over the last 4 weeks in the first four chapters, that there was lots of quarreling, there were factions and division, and the source of it all we read about last week was their pride and their arrogance. In fact, they saw themselves perhaps as spiritual giants. But they are, in fact, immature. In fact, Paul had called them spiritual infants back in chapter 3. And the proof of that is what they tolerate in their own church fellowship, which we'll see in our text today. Now, as we read this passage, I want you to imagine that Paul is writing this with teeth clenched, with sort of a controlled anger. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And I told you that Corinth was messed up, didn't I? They have some serious problems going on there. And just to be clear, this is a scandal with two sides, which are both summed up in the first two verses. Paul basically addresses two issues here. And the first, obviously, is sexual immorality in the church. And he begins with an unusual phrase. It is actually reported, he says, which essentially means people are talking. It's the word on the street. It's a scandal, and everybody knows about it. The word he uses for sexual immorality is an all-encompassing term, porneia in the original Greek, from which we get our English word, of course, porno or pornography. And the issue was this man has his father's wife. That would be his stepmother. Yeah, kind of gross, right? The verb tense denotes continuous action. He has his father's wife, suggesting this was not a one-time thing, but an ongoing relationship with no hint of repentance. And we can guess the woman involved was most likely not a church member, since Paul says only to expel him and not her as well. It's also significant that this was the kind of relationship, he says, that even the pagans didn't tolerate. And that was saying something for Corinth. The Roman Empire was well known for its vices, perversion on every side, and Corinth was the epicenter. It was a culture filled with sexual alternative lifestyles. There was massive gender confusion, homosexuality, bisexuality, other forms of promiscuous sex outside of marriage, all of which Scripture clearly defines as sinful. Even their pagan temple worship involved prostitution. It was so bad, as I mentioned a few weeks back, that there was even a term coined. If you were a sexual pervert, it was said that you had been Corinthianized. But even there, incest was illegal, and this relationship would have been categorized as such. It was taboo. It crossed the line. But if you read this text carefully, this relationship, as bad as it is not really the shocking thing to Paul. Which brings us to the second issue that he addresses, and that is the church's failure to respond to this sin issue. This is what really is unthinkable to Paul. He seems to be less shocked by the incestuous relationship than he was by the church's reaction to it. The church's response to this sin in their midst was just a yawn. No biggie. And even beyond that, they not only tolerate it, some are actually, it says, proud of it. Verse 6 says they boast about it. Paul said you should be mourning over this, but you're actually proud. They were likely boasting about their open-mindedness, their tolerance, perhaps even a gross misinterpretation of the concept of what grace is about. And in so many ways, this doesn't seem so far-fetched for us today as we think about tolerance being one of the most celebrated virtues in our society, even in the church. And so the attitude for these Corinthian Christians is the same attitude that permeates our culture today. It seems more and more that our society prides itself on being open and affirming and progressive and accepting and non-judgmental. Aren't we open-minded? Aren't we tolerant? Sometimes, as my friend Mickey Park used to say, we have become so open-minded that our brains have fallen out. And that over-tolerance has consequences. I read recently of an interview that summed up so much of the craziness. It sounds more like something from the Babylon Bee, but it's a true story. The interview was with a man named Sam Harris, who's a well-known atheist, author and philosopher, and he was talking about making a presentation in front of some influential executives in Silicon Valley. And he was making this point, arguing that the tolerant movement is essentially eating itself now. It's turning on itself because we're being forced to accept and approve the absurd, he said. And the specific example he gave surrounded gender identity. So he said he was explaining this to this group of corporate executives, and he gets done with the presentation. A man from the crowd walks up and says, "You don't even know how serious this issue has become." Now, Harris, this atheist, mind you, his main point that we're starting to embrace that which is detached from reality. And that leads us down a very dangerous road when we start denying things like science, like biology, for the sake of our own social or political agenda. So the man says, "This is what it's like for me. Now, in my company, there's an individual who identifies as a cat. And he is insisting that we install litter boxes in the bathroom." And the guy's not laughing, straight face. He says, this is a serious issue in my company, which now HR has to deal with, and we have to figure out a solution for it to avoid litigation and all that because we've lost our mind. And it sounds silly, perhaps absurd, but it's what happens when you head down that slippery slope. And here's where we are today in a world where everyone is concerned only with their own autonomy. In other words, I'm responsible just for myself. You're responsible for yourself. I decide for myself how to live, and don't you dare tell me how to live. Truth is supposedly now found from within, not absolute. And to borrow from the book of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes. And that personal desire for autonomy leads to a corollary mindset that says this: because I personally get to decide for myself what's right and what's wrong, I don't get to say anything to you about what you think is right and wrong. You get to decide for yourself too, and I certainly won't be so arrogant as to intervene. And so this culture, this mindset starts to creep into the church. And the church ends up tolerating things that she shouldn't tolerate and accepting the things that she shouldn't accept. If you think I'm exaggerating, you haven't been paying attention. Or maybe you think you're a cat. I don't know. And so Paul's words are really difficult for a culture like ours to accept. And we shouldn't be surprised that we see churches all around acting a lot like Corinth because of this worldview. Because when the culture shapes the church, well, that's what happened. So if there's someone who claims to be a Christian and they persist in unrepentant sin, doing what the Bible clearly and expressly forbids, and the church says, oh, we're not going to get involved, that church essentially loses its churchhood, if you will, and it's headed for disaster. Just this past week, I think Thursday, you probably know the pollster George Barna. He released a new report with polling data, surveys, and the like from the Cultural Research Center. That's his group, with a very troubling conclusion. He says that American Christians are undergoing what he calls a post-Christian reformation, which shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us who've been paying attention. But he says, unlike the Protestant Reformation, whose goal was to return to the foundational teachings of the Bible, this modern movement is one where Americans are redefining biblical beliefs according to secular values. And here's his analysis. While the survey cannot determine if churches are failing to teach biblical truth or whether congregants are exposed to such teaching but rejecting it, the bottom line is that we are a society that is strayed far from the path of biblical truth. It certainly seems, he says, as if the culture is influencing the church more than the church is influencing the culture. In other words, the messy church of first century Corinth is alive and well in America today. Paul has a remedy, a solution for the problem in Corinth, and it still applies today. His solution would be considered shocking in today's world. It's so countercultural, and some would believe that it would even be unchristian, but it's not. It's truth. That solution, he says, is this: you should judge them like I have already judged them. You should judge them. He says in verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you, for though I may not be there with you physically, I am present in spirit, and as if I were there with you, I have pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul went there. He did. He said it. I have judged him. And you should too, he says. In fact, he closes this chapter, we read that down in verses 12 and 13, asking, very frankly, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? You are to judge? God judges those outside. So then he concludes, purge this evil person from among you. Now that may sound really harsh, maybe because it is. So what are we to say to this? Didn't Paul even say in the text we read last week from chapter 4 that he said, don't judge, let God be the judge? Did he not hear what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Judge not. That's what many people believe Christianity is all about these days. No, Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, apparently never got that memo. Now, I know this is a controversial topic, even among Christians, one in which we've allowed the world to redefine the message of the church and squeeze us into their mold of tolerance, but we must be informed by Scripture, not by culture, and not by what our politically correct world tells us to think and believe. Let's look at judgment and the church. Let me share 4 important biblical principles for dealing with sin correctly. The first truth, the first principle is, it is not forbidden. That is, judgment is not forbidden. Contrary to popular belief, the Bible does not tell us that Christians are not supposed to judge other Christians. And yet, that is what so many people believe. I remember hearing an interview with Josh McDowell several years back where he said he had interviewed several thousands of students, surveys among their student ministries, and they had determined that the most popular Bible verse in today's younger generations is no longer what we would have all thought, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? That instead, predictably, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not. That is what defines a generation of postmodern Christians. But Paul clearly contradicts that line of thought here. And if you read the Bible carefully, you'll see over and over that Christians are called to judge other Christians, to hold them accountable, but in the right way, with the right attitude. You've got to take the log out of your own eye first. That's what Jesus did teach on the Sermon on the Mount. Be sure to clean your windows first before looking at someone else's dirty laundry. And if you don't understand that analogy, you just missed last week. So take the log out of your eye before you can bother with a speck in someone else's. And when Jesus said, judge not, he followed that with, lest you be judged. He was saying, you judge, but you do it only in the same way that you're willing to be held accountable yourself. In submitted relationships where you're giving permission to also be judged. That's called the church. Hence, Jesus would say later in the very same chapter, Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. Now, how are you going to know them if you don't evaluate, if you don't pay attention, if you don't judge them? Same Jesus, same sermon, same chapter even. There are many other references in the New Testament to the church being responsible for judging sin and holding other Christ followers accountable. But some don't want to hear that because they don't want to have to answer to anyone. Remember autonomy? It's the virtue of the world these days. So up front, it's important that we go against the flow and understand that judging is not forbidden. The second principle is very important. We see it here in this passage. It is to be done from a humble and broken heart. So Paul says, verse 2, you know about this sin. Shouldn't you be mourning? Shouldn't you be grieving over it? I mean, he's saying this should break your heart. When we as the church see sin as God sees it, it will bring sorrow. It will bring sadness. It will hurt us as it does him. And anytime you have to deal with sin of another, it should grieve you, perhaps make you mad. It should break your heart. And it should never lead you to a holier-than-thou, self-righteous attitude. Because we know that we all have feet of clay, and it could just as well be us, and we would want someone to help us find our way if it were. And all of us can easily say, there, but by the grace of God, go I. But in Corinth, they are arrogant, as Paul says in verse 2. They are boasting, verse 6 tells us. He said the same thing back in chapter 4 when he pointed out their pride and that they were puffed up, he said. And this may have been kind of a chicken and the egg kind of deal. they were arrogant, so they didn't deal with sin properly, or perhaps the way they were dealing with sin or not dealing with it made them arrogant. But all along, the presence of such heinous, unrepentant sin in the camp should have broken them, and they should have handled it, confronted it with that same humility. Thirdly, it is for insiders, not outsiders. It is for insiders, not outsiders. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, this is what I don't like about church. It's just way too judgmental. And I would say that is only half right. We are too judgmental when we point the finger out there at them. But Paul here is echoing what Peter wrote in his first epistle. It's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. That's in here. That's us. And this is crucial because this is where the church has often gotten it so wrong. We judge those outside and we ignore sin inside. And Paul says here, that's backwards. He says we judge each other because we are accountable to one another. We are in this thing together, mutually committed to one another in this covenant community that we call church. But we don't judge those on the outside. And why would we? They don't have the Spirit of God in them. Why would we expect them to live holy and pure and righteous lives by our standards? It's ridiculous for us to judge them. In fact, down in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in a previous letter, one that we don't have a copy of, by the way. He said, I wrote then not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then in verse 10, he clarifies that. He says, I didn't mean the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to get out of the world. You'd never be able to reach them. But there goes the Great Commission. So we can't connect to the lost world if we're judging them and avoiding them. But, he says in verse 11, now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, that is, who calls himself a Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or those other groups of sinners, not even to eat with him, he says. For, verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church that you are to judge? God judges those outside. So clearly, the judgment of the church is for in the church, not outside the church. For fellow believers who are unrepentant, not for unbelievers. God will take care of judging those outside if they do not respond to the gospel and believe in Him. The fourth truth about judgment in the church is it is done for the benefit of the individual, and for the benefit of the church as a whole. That's the heart behind it. We don't do it because we look down on people, condescending as if we're better than them. We don't do it to punish people, to point them, to put them in their place, but to point them in the right direction, and ultimately protect them from themselves and from God's judgment. And it protects the purity of the church when we expect those who are in this covenant relationship to live according to the standard of God's word. Not that we don't always sometimes fail, that all of us don't sometimes fail or sin, but we do. We live in repentance when we do. This is what was lacking in the church in Corinth. There was a lifestyle of open sin, there was no repentance, and the church was stained by the whole process. And as Barney Fife would say, they needed to nip it in the bud. So Paul says, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and this is a reference for when they would gather together as a church body, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the goal. There are some really strong words here that are hard to interpret, that have been misunderstood. So what exactly do they mean? Let's pull the lens back and put them in a larger context. Paul says, remove the unrepentant sinner from the church, and in so doing, you will have delivered him up to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, the person is now outside the protection of the church, and that's a very dangerous place to be. Church discipline is meant to shake the person, to wake him up. Don't you see what's happening to you and those around you? And any Christian outside of the church is outside of the fellowship. He's in trouble. We don't have his back anymore. And therefore, they're going to suffer all kinds of attacks for which they will be defenseless. Think of an animal that wanders away from the herd that's prey to the predator. And in this sense, discipline is a communal act in the realm of the Spirit of God, and the church, with absolute tears, with broken heartedness, with much fear and trembling, says to the individual, "We love you. And because we love you, we're willing to do the hard thing, and we hope and we pray that this will bring you to repentance and that you will become spiritually healthy again." Now, our understanding of church is important here. It's not just a place that you attend. We are the body of Christ. We all function together. There is this misnomer that whatever you do in the privacy of your own home without anybody else is not going to affect the rest of us. But because we are united together, it does affect me. What you do in the privacy of your own home makes you, you. You take you outside of that home, you interact with the rest of us, and even more so with the church, with the family of God. And, well, we think about it in terms now, having just weathered a little global pandemic. If you have the virus and you come out into the world and connect with the rest of us, then we will be affected too. Not just about you, it's about all of us. We all sin, but the difference is repentance and unrepentant sin is in a body, it's like a contagious virus. It is infectious. It spreads, like cancer even. I know that there are many of us who've had that diagnosis of cancer. And if you have, you don't want a doctor who says, "Well, I know you had it, but I didn't want to bother you with the bad news. It might have upset you. Or it's just a little tumor. It'll be a while before it spreads to anything really important." Or perhaps this, we should try to be a little more understanding of tumors. After all, they're cells too. No. As I can attest, surgery can be painful, but it is necessary for the health of the body that malignancy be removed. And that's why Paul goes on to further explain with a similar analogy. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Now, to those of you who are gluten-free, I'm so sorry. Bread is good. I mean, I love me some bread. I try not to eat it as much, especially with the processed flour, try to eat better and all that stuff, but I still like it. Bread is manna, right? I mean, it's good. And yeast is what makes bread good. It's a form of leaven, and it makes bread rise. It makes it light. It makes it airy. All it takes is just a little bit of yeast in the lump of dough, and what happens over time, the yeast molecules start doing their thing. Putrefaction, it's called scientifically, and they will eventually permeate the entire lump of dough. And that's how sin is like yeast. That's what Paul is saying. Just a little, and it grows, and it spreads. And then mixing his metaphors, he puts it in the context of Passover that they might understand. You remember Passover was the great celebration among the Jews, commemorating that time when the nation was delivered from their bondage in Egypt. And when the time came and God was ready, you know, "Let my people go," the Ten Commandments, the Prince of Egypt. You've seen it somewhere. And it was time, the 10 plagues, the last plague, the firstborn is going to die. You put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. The angel will pass over, will deliver you. But when that time comes, God warns, this is what's going to happen. You need to roast your meal, your lamb, and you need to do it quickly so you can take it to go. I mean, this is a curbside order. You got to run with this thing, because when the time comes and it's in an instant, it will be time to go. And better still, that bread that you're used to putting yeast in, leaven in, that it will rise and take some time before you can bake it. This is unleavened. We don't have time for that. This was the picture of that sense of the Christian life. No time to waste, no yeast allowed. And when Paul adds that Jesus Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb, he's saying our entire lives are one long Passover feast, and unrepentant sin destroys the purpose of Passover, that we have been redeemed and set free from our sin. Modern day way of saying it would be, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. Some of you may remember that song from back in the day. I said this morning in the first service that it was Jackson 5, but someone told me they thought it was the Osmond Brothers. It was one of them. Some of you will be Googling before we know it here. I meant to do it before, between services, but I didn't. Please wait. But I got to wondering about that whole process. It's fascinating, actually, When fruit begins to ripen, it emits a gas. It's actually ethanol, some of the same stuff that's part of the gasoline that you put in your car. And this gas causes the fruit around it to ripen faster. So one bad apple or strawberry or whatever it would be, if it's starting to get a little too ripe, if it's not removed, it will quickly cause the other apples to start ripening until, before you know it, everything's over-ripened and rotting. Because one has a dramatic effect on the others. And that's what Paul is concerned about in Corinth. One having an effect on all the others. One bad apple. Now, some question whether the person that's caught up in this sin, who's really given in without repentance, without remorse, whether they really are a Christ follower. That, not because they've sinned. We all do that. We all struggle. But because they've given into it, that they're not struggling anymore. If you've given up the fight, then you very well, that may be a red flag that something is missing, namely the presence of the Holy Spirit, because you don't know God. John Piper preached a message on this passage years ago entitled, Satan Saves the Soul. Pretty radical and eye-opening title. He argued that this was someone who had not been born again, who was unregenerate. Maybe he just prayed a prayer or he professed Christ, but he really didn't know him. And in that sermon, Piper said this, if you don't act like who you are, you aren't. Think about that. If you don't act like who you are, you aren't. He was saying an unrepentant person is, well, obviously not a repentant believer. So this was intended to get their attention so that they could deal with the bigger issues of the heart. And let me say today, if you are here and you're living in habitual sin, without remorse, without repentance, then you probably need to check yourself whether you really know God to begin with. I can't judge your heart. God does. Because this is a matter of life or death, or really eternal life or eternal death. So let's flesh this out. Last week we had three keys to living an exemplary life from Paul's call to imitate his life. Today we have three keys to practicing loving church discipline. There is such a thing, loving church discipline. And the first key is do it gently and sensitively. That is with a heart of love and compassion. Now if you approach this with any other kind of attitude than humility and gentleness, I can tell you with confidence that everyone loses. The sinner, the self-righteous judge, the church, all come out for the worse. But you don't discipline out of a spirit of ridicule or out of church shaming. It's done out of a heart of love with a gentle spirit, a tenderness. Here's what Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, he said, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what was the law of Christ? to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the heart behind the discipline. Let me tell you, as a pastor here for a little more than 11 years, we've had a handful of times that we had to deal with some hard discipline issues in the body. And most of the time, those things weren't public for obvious reasons, but there was sin, and we dealt with it, and it was nothing short of heart-wrenching and excruciating. And I'll brag a little bit on your elders here. There was always just a heaviness of heart, a burden, a brokenness of spirit as we dealt with those things. There were more tears shed in those times than any other. And even through some very painful times, God was honored in those situations, and his body, his bride, was protected. Second key, do it directly and straightforwardly. In other words, you don't spend a lot of time and energy talking to everyone else about the sin. You go to that person directly. You deal with them straightforwardly, not secondhand. Now, often when we think of the idea of church discipline, we think of Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you will have gained your brother. And that is the goal. That's the intent, to win him over toward repentance. But if he does not listen, take two or three others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then it's time to cut ties. And that may sound harsh, but it's necessary. Again, we've had a few occasions here where we practice this, and this is the truth. Often when we've confronted someone about issues of sin, the person will take the lead themselves in rebellion to authority and said, I'm not going to be a part of this. I'm out of here. Which is sad for them and for us. But I learned years ago, the hard way, that we have a larger responsibility to protect the unity and the integrity and the purity of the church than to chase down wayward sinners who don't want to repent. We have to let them go. We have to pray for them and let the Lord do a work that only he can do. Now, I hope that doesn't sound too harsh. It's just reality. In the meantime, when there are issues of unrepentant sin, we have a responsibility to deal with those things up front and personally, not third-party yang-yang, not behind their back, not gossiping, but directly. And that's not easy. It's no fun. No one in their right mind would ever want to do something like that. And it would be so much easier just to turn our heads and be apathetic about sin in the camp, but it's part of being in community, and so we do what we have to do. By the way, if there's sin, even if it's recurring, but there's also repentance, that's a different scenario altogether. We come alongside that person, we support them, encourage them, lovingly hold them accountable, walk with them toward overcoming that sin. That's what the body of Christ is for. That's what the church is here for. The third key should be obvious. We've kind of talked about it already. We do it redemptively for the purpose of restoration. That's always the goal, not to punish, not to put someone in their place, but to lovingly seek their restoration with the Lord and with the church. Because we love them, even when they are caught up in a sin, and we want what's best for them. And if they are unrepentant, they should be removed from the fellowship. But honestly, like the parenting cliche, it's going to hurt us worse than it's going to hurt them. But hopefully, it will get their attention and draw them to repentance. And perhaps, if necessary, to genuine saving faith in Christ, if they're unregenerate. You will win the brother over, Jesus said in Matthew 18. It's worth the trade-off even to turning them over to Satan, whatever that really that means, to save their soul. It's always the purpose, restoration. This is an extension of the gospel. Jesus died for sinners. That's the message. We're still in the business of reconciling sinners to Him. That's our ministry. It's still all about grace, and it's always a call to repentance. So here's how I would close. The world is waiting to see a church that takes the Word of God seriously, and that means it takes sin seriously, even if it's hard. And that will show the power of the gospel in all of its forms to redeem broken people. Now, I don't normally end a message like this, but I've been wrestling with this all week. And now it's your turn. What's your response to God's word today? Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we are grateful again for your word and its truth and its clarity. Thank you for bringing it to us, even when it's hard. I pray that our hearts would be open to what you want to speak to us and how this might challenge us, whether if we're living in some level of sin or whether we know someone who we need to speak to. I pray, God, you would give us hearts of humility, of compassion, of courage to stand for your truth. I pray, Father, for your church, your bride, that you would purify us so that you could work through us, be magnified in us. Do your will in this place, in this time, as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.